Okay, good morning, everyone. Welcome back to a new Sefer of the Torah. Very exciting. We begin Sefer Shmos this morning. Before starting, I want to first remind everyone about a program coming up at BRS on Sunday evening, January 14th, which is a program we're co-sponsoring with Stand With Us, which is called Forgotten Refugees, the untold story of the Jewish refugees from Arab lands from 1948 to 1960, which is an extremely interesting subject in my mind. It begins with a film, and then it'll conclude with a first-hand account from a speaker who's the grandson of Yemenite refugees and also the executive director of Stand With Us in the Northeast. So again, that's on January 14th at 7 p.m., a really fantastic program learning about some recent Jewish history, something that perhaps a lot of us can learn a little bit more about. Second of all, I want to dedicate today's shir for a refuah shleima, for Devorah Shira Chaya Bas Hinda Perel, a friend of mine who can use a refuah shleima, so hopefully our learning today will be in a merit for her getting better soon. Sefer Shmos. So we have a major transition from the Avos, from Avram, Yitzchak, and Yaakov, to really now the quintessential Jewish leader, Moshe Rabbeinu, who's going to lead us until the end of the Torah. So we're practically up to Simchas Torah again. You might as well be done with cooking for Yontif. But, of course, we begin the Parsha where the Torah tells us that the Avos have now all died, the Shvatim have now all died, and Vayaka Melech Hadash Al Mitzrayim Asher Lo Yadai Es Yosef, and a new king has emerged onto the scene who does not know Yosef. And, of course, we're familiar, Paro has this plot where he's going to kill all of the children, all of the sons, Shifra and Pua, commit their heroic act, and save a little boy named Moshe. Moshe is born, and of course he's raised in the palace of the king. Eventually, Vayihi Bayamim Ahem, Vayigdal Moshe, the Pasuk tells us that Moshe grows older. Obviously not a physical description, but it is an emotional, spiritual description by Dal Moshe, that once you start caring about not just yourself, but you start caring about other people, that's when you become mature, that's when you become older. So that's Vayigdal Moshe, Vayitze El Achav, he goes out, Vayar Besiv Rosam, he sees their suffering, Vayar Ish Mitri Makeh, Ish Ivri Me'echav, he sees an Egyptian killing a Jew, Moshe will have none of it, he ultimately kills the Egyptian. He marries Sipora, he realizes that he was ratted out, he realizes that people have found out that he killed this Egyptian, and so he's forced to run away to Midian. It's there that he meets, he's at the burning bush, right? He's shepherding Yisro's flock, and he's at the burning bush, the Sneh, and of course Hashem calls out to him, Vayikra Elav Elohim Mitoch HaSneh, Vayomer Moshe Moshe. Yomer Hineni, he calls out twice Moshe, and Moshe says, I'm here. Why does he call out twice Moshe? Again, different opinions in the commentaries. One that I shared last night at in a different venue was that the Medrash says that the exact same Moshe that it was before communicating with God was the same Moshe you found after communicating with God. Usually, the bigger someone gets, and the more someone is able to accomplish, so their head gets a little bit bigger also. They get a little arrogant, and they let people know about it. They're very boastful. The Pasuk says the greatness of Moshe was that the greater Moshe became, actually the more humble he became also. The exact same Moshe that he was before speaking to God was the same Moshe he found after speaking to God. Of course, Hashem tells him, take off your shoes, ki amakom asher ata omed alav ad mas kodeshu, because you're standing on holy, sacred ground. I'm on page 302 now as I continue through the Parsha. Hashem tells Moshe, I have a mission for you. I want to send you down to Egypt, right? Vayomer Hashem, ra'o ra'isi es ani ami. I have seen the suffering of my people, Asher b'Mitzrayim, ve'etzak atam, and I've heard their cries. Shamati mipigno shav ki adati machovav, right? I know their pain and suffering, and therefore I'm going to go down, I'm going to take them out, I'm going to redeem them, and you're going to be my guy, Moshe. And what does Moshe say? Thanks, but no thanks. Right? Mi anochi ki eilecha paro v'chi otsia et b'nei Yisrael v'Mitzrayim. Who am I to be your emissary, to take your people out of Egypt? And Hashem says, I'm going to be with you. Ki yeh imach v'zelecha os. This is your symbol. This is your sign. And really, for the next, I'm just in art scroll language. The next 2 pages of art scroll, more 3 pages, is all about Hashem and Moshe negotiating back and forth. Moshe is a very reticent leader. He doesn't want any part of it. Similar to who else in Tanakh? Yirmiyahu, when he's called to leadership, he also doesn't want any piece of it. Many similarities between the two of them, perhaps for another year. Moshe wants nothing to do with it. And the psukim go back and forth with this conversation of essentially Hashem convincing Moshe to go take the job that God wants him to take. Finally, we come to the bottom of page 310. At the end of this very lengthy conversation, in Pasuk Yud Gimel, on Perek Dalet, Pasuk Chaf Gimel, 4:23, Va'omar Eilecha Shalach Es Bani V'Yavdeni V'Tima Ein L'Shalcho Hine Anochi Horech Es Bincha B'Chorecha. Hashem gives Moshe, I read the wrong pasuk. At the end of this entire conversation, so Hashem tells Moshe, I'm on Pasuk 17 now, V'diberhu lecha sa'am v'hu yiyye lecha lepeh. Right, he says, Aaron's going to be your mouthpiece. V'ata tiyye le'elohim. V'eshamateh hazeh tikach bi'adecha asher taseh bo asosos. And he says, take this staff in your hand, and that is what's going to be how you're going to be able to perform all these miracles. Very nice. Everything I shared with you up until this point are stories that many of us are familiar with. They're very famous stories. I want to focus on today three of the most bizarre and peculiar psukim, I believe, in the entire Torah. Every year I learn these three psukim because I find them so strange. And every year I learn new things about these three psukim. And so I want to share a little bit with you today about why I find these psukim to be so enigmatic, some of the questions that we have about the psukim. And I want to offer 4 suggestions for how to understand 3 psukim. So we're not doing a lot today. But as I read the psukim, you're going to say, how did I learn those psukim my entire life and not realize it? And again, I want to give you 4 understandings. I think in the past I may have shared one of them. I want to share 3 others today because, again, I think they're such deep psukim that it bears understanding them. I'm on page 310, Shishi, so we're on Dalet Yudchet, 4:18. And we're going to read the build up to these psukim. And again, we're learning together today. And as we read, I want you to think about what's peculiar about everything that we're reading today. Okay, don't forget, Moshe and Hashem, Moshe finds himself at a bush. Hashem says, you're my guy. Moshe says, I don't want to be the guy. Hashem says, you're my guy. Moshe says, I don't want to be the guy. Goes on for a week. Okay? Finally, Hashem said, take the staff. And that's it. Right? The story ends with a thump. Okay? It ends with a thump. Do we see Moshe's response to Hashem at that point? No. Hashem says, take the staff. What do you do when God tells you to take the staff? You know, there's like, you negotiate with your kids up until this point, and then you give them the look, and you're like, go make your bed. You know? So, like, that was God. Like, he tolerated the back and forth for a little bit, and now he's like, take the staff. Like, we're done here. Okay? So now, Pasuk 18. Vayelech Moshe, so Moshe goes from this lengthy conversation with God. Vayashav al Yeser Chosno, he returns to Yisro, Vayomer Lo, and he says to him, Ilchana ve'ashuva el achai asher Mitzrayim, I want to go back, I want to return to my brothers that are in Egypt. Ve'ere, and I want to see, ha'odam chayim, I want to see if they're still alive. Vayomer Yisro l'Moshe, lech l'shalom. Yisro says, you have my permission. What's strange about this pasuk? Yeah?
He knew that Bnei Yisrael are still alive because God tells him.
Right. Moshe lies to his father-in-law. I mean, that's not what he's doing. He's not going to see if they're still alive. He knows they're still alive. What's he going to do? He's going to take them out of Egypt. Right? God has sent him on a mission. He leaves all of that out. So he doesn't exactly tell the truth to his father-in-law right now. What else is interesting is that Hashem never told him he needed to go ask permission from Yisro. Moshe does this on his own, which many people point out shows the greatness of Moshe Rabbeinu. Right, Yisro had just taken him in, he had cared for him, and so, you don't just, even if God asks you to do something, You don't do it at the expense of being a mensch to other people. And so before Moshe just runs out of the house, right, he first helps clean up the table and wash the dishes. Okay, he goes back to Yisro, he asks permission because he had a karas hatov, he had gratitude to Yisro for everything that Yisro did. So Pasuk Yichet is a little strange to begin with because Moshe doesn't fully tell the truth and he didn't really need to go back to Yisro. Why did he bother doing it? Pasuk 19. Vayomer Hashem el Moshe b'Midyan. So now God feels the need to come back. Don't forget, they just had about 4 pages in the art scroll of talking back and forth to each other. God gave him the, it's time to go, speech. Moshe starts going. Then God says, you know what, I forgot to tell you something, Moshe. Vayomer Hashem el Moshe b'Binyan, lech shuv Mitzrayim. Moshe, go to Egypt. That seems a little superfluous to me. God has expressly told Moshe on numerous occasions at this point to go to Egypt. Okay. Kimesu kol anashim avakshim es nafshecha. Moshe, you have nothing to worry about. Go back to Egypt. All the people that wanted to kill you, I took care of them. Vayikach Moshe es ishto v'espanav. Vayarkiveim ala chamor. Vayashev arza mitzrayim. Vayikach Moshe et matea lokim biyado. So Moshe takes two things, but he doesn't take them together, you'll notice in the pasuk, right? What does Moshe take? He takes his wife and his children. Did Hashem tell him to take his wife and his children? No, I'll answer that for you. The answer is no. So Moshe's now, for the second time, done things that God did not ask him to do. Takes his wife, children, goes to Mitzrayim, and then the pasuk tells us he also took a staff. Now don't forget, this is the magical staff. This is the staff that God said, take my staff, we're done talking right now. Right, so now Moshe takes his staff. Wouldn't it have been much easier had the pasuk just told us he took his wife, children, and staff? Why does it say he took his wife, his children, he went to Mitzrayim, and he took his staff? Whenever a pasuk breaks something up that way, you have to wonder why. It would have been a much simpler way of just clumping it all together. Okay, pasuk chafalav. Vayomer Hashem Moshe. So now Hashem's back to Moshe. So again, we've had Moshe doing something, Hashem jumping back into the scene, Moshe does something again, Hashem now comes back and speaks to Moshe. It's very disjointed. Right? If you were writing a book right now, or if I was reading a book right now, I would be like, whoa, what is going on here? Right? Like you're jumping back and forth between conversations and plots. It would confuse me a little bit. And I think that's part of the whole purpose right here. Vayomer Hashem al Moshe, Pasuk Chaf Aleph 21. Hashem says to Moshe, "Belechtecha l'shu Mitzrayma. As you go to Egypt, re'ei kol amosim asher samti biyadecha, ve'asisam lifnei Paro. I want you to do all these miracles before Paro. Ve'ani achazek es libo ve'lo yishalach es ha'am. I'm going to harden his heart. He's not going to send out his people. Ve'amarta el Paro. And this is what you should say to Paro, Moshe. Ko amar Hashem." B'ni b'chori Yisrael. You're supposed to say, God said, the Jewish people are my b'chor. They are my firstborn children. Ve'omar elecha, shalach es bincha, ve'yavdeni, ve'tema'in l'shalcho. Paro's not going to allow it. Hinei anochi horeik es bincha b'chorecha. And when he doesn't allow it, you're going to kill his firstborn children. What's strange about this? Well, there are a few things. Number one is, this is repetitive at this point. Right? We know God's arguments at this point in the story plot. God has not introduced anything here that he, quite honestly, didn't either explicitly or implicitly articulate to Moshe in the previous 4 pages of your art scroll Chumash. So why is God somewhat repeating himself here to Moshe? Second thing that's a little bit strange is the reference to which of the 10 plagues? Last one, right? Why is that going to be the clincher? Now, we know in the story plot that's the clincher. That's the one that ultimately gets Paro's attention. But why wait till the 10th plague? There are many things that Moshe is going to do before the 10th plague, which quite honestly is pretty impressive. So why does God single out the makas b'choros and the notion of b'chor twice in one pasuk? The notion of a firstborn child. All of that's the lead up. So we haven't even gotten to the 3 bizarre psukim that I want to do today. And if you're like me, you're thoroughly confused by everything we read up until this point. Because the story doesn't make sense. God finished the conversation with Moshe. He gave him the clean your room speech. And then Moshe does things on his own. He says goodbye to his father-in-law. He takes things in a disjointed fashion. God seems to need to talk, you know, reminding Moshe about their previous conversations. So I'm already confused. And then you come to the really bizarre psukim on the bottom of page 310, pasuk 24. Vayiva derech bamalon. They are on the way, and they're in an inn. Vayiv kesheyu Adonai, vayivakesh hamito. Hashem encountered him, and Hashem, vayivakesh, he sought to kill him. Okay? Now, if you're me, you're wondering, well, let's read all three psukim, then we'll unpack it. Vatikach tzipora tzor, tzipora takes a sharp stone in her hand, vatichrot es orlas bina, and she cuts off the foreskin of her son, vatagal raglav, and she touches it to his feet, vatomer, and she said, ki chatan damim atali, for you are my bridegroom's bloodshed, as Artskill translates. Vayiref memenu, so he released him, az amra, chatan damim lumulat, and that's what we say, that a bridegroom's bloodshed was because of circumcision. Pasuk 27, Vayomer Hashem el Aaron, lech lekras Moshe midbara, right? And all of a sudden, like, as if nothing else happened, we continue on with the story of Aaron greeting Moshe. What in the world took place in those three psukim? And I listed six questions that I think add and magnify to our confusion. Number one is, if, let's just read the pasuk. They're in the inn. Vayiv kesheyu Hashem. Vayiv akesh hamito. Who? If my English grammar teacher would not be proud of me right now. But who is the subject of that pasuk? Right. So God is doing something. But who is God doing it to? You said Moshe. How do you know that? Because you were taught in second grade that Rashi tells us that it's Moshe. But the pasuk doesn't actually tell us that it's Moshe. What does the pasuk tell us? That God sought to encounter someone and tried to kill someone. Him. Who's the him here? So that's question number one. Okay? Which is, I think, it's a big question, because it's unclear. Question number two is, Sipporah takes a stone, and she cuts off the foreskin of her son. Who's the son? Why? How many children does Moshe have? Two. Why did you all say it was Gershom? Because in second grade, Rashi told you that it was going to be Gershom. Okay? But we don't know that it's Gershom. We just say it's Orlas Binah. The pasuk is ambiguous about that. Okay? Question number three. How does Sipporah know to circumcise her son? Okay? Would that have been your first guess? No, right? If you and I were probably in that similar situation and someone was going like this, I don't know that I would give them a bris milah. I don't know that that would be like my natural reaction. Okay? Question number four, right? Why did Sipporah act here? How do you know Moshe isn't around? Because Rashi told you that Moshe isn't around. How do you know Moshe's not around? Right? How do you know Moshe's not around? Vayhi baderech bamalon. Every indication is that Moshe's here with us. Okay? So you envision the hotel room. Right, what do we want? A Holiday Inn or a Ritz-Carlton? Let's go with a Holiday Inn, okay? So they're in the Holiday Inn of Alexandria or whatever, right? Of Beersheba, I don't know. And it's Moshe, it's Sipporah, it's their two boys. They're settling down for the night. All of a sudden, God's trying to kill someone. Sipporah, Moshe's standing there, right? He doesn't act. Sipporah jumps into Moshe, grabs a stone, circumcises her son, okay? Why isn't Moshe the one who circumcises his son? Fifth, right? What's the difference in Pasuk 25 and 26 between Chatam Damim and Chatam Damim Lemulot? Right? What's the difference between the two of them? So obviously the word is Lemulot, of the circumcision. What could be the significance of that? And lastly, and most importantly, is, and the most obvious question is, why is God trying to kill someone? Right? God has just spent a week plus trying to convince Moshe to do this. And Moshe is finally doing it? And now God tries to kill someone. God is angry at someone. And we have no clue why. So those, to me, in three very short psukim, are six pretty important questions. And if you don't ask those questions, you have no shot of understanding what in the world is going on here. And every single commentary that we are going to see is built upon at least one, or if not more, of these six questions. And each one is going to try to fit a square into a round circle, because no one's going to hit the jackpot on all six of them. And whatever approach we're going to see is simply an attempt to cover as many of these six questions as you can, because the psukim are just that difficult. So how does Rashi understand this? So Rashi understands it the way that you are all thinking of the story prior to my six questions and ruining your entire day school education. Okay? And Rashi says the following. Vayhi baderech b'malon. Rashi says Moshe. So, Gigi, that hurts you, because Rashi already tells us that Moshe Rabbeinu is in the hotel room. He's in the Holiday Inn. Okay? Vayvakesh hamito hamalach lemoshe. Remember, our first question was, who is God trying to kill? So Rashi says it must be Moshe. God wants to kill Moshe. Why? Remember, why does God want to kill Moshe? So Rashi says, Lefisha lo mal es Eliezer bino. He never gave Eliezer a bris mila. Ve'al shenis Rashel nenash onesh misa. And because he was nit Rashel, which means he delayed, or he was lazy a little bit, lax in performing this mitzvah bris mila, so Moshe is worthy of death. So let's stop right there. Like Rashi, don't like Rashi. Why don't you like Rashi? Sounds so punitive, right? Let's say Moshe was a little lax in performing the bris mila. Does the punishment fit the crime? It's a hard argument to make that it would, right? That a God that 2 seconds ago was saying, you're my guy, flipped on you on a switch because you delayed giving your son a bris mila. Now, what Rashi hasn't yet told us is, why does Moshe delay in giving his son a bris mila? Right? Bris mila is a pretty important thing. Okay, so why? So now Rashi continues. Tanya Amar Rav Yossi, Chas v'shalom lo nis Rashi. Rav Yossi in the Gemara says, God forbid that Moshe was lax, that he was lazy to perform a mitzvah. Ela Amar, Moshe made a calculation in his mind. Emol ve'etzei laderech. If I give my son a bris mila, and then I go on this long journey, again, don't forget, I'm making jokes about Ritz-Carltons and Holiday Inns. There were no Ritz-Carlton or Holiday Inns, right? And there wasn't a train from Israel from Midian to Egypt. Okay, this was an arduous journey. So he says, if I give my son a bris mila, and then I go on the way, sakana hi latinok ad shlosha yamin. My son's going to be in danger, and I'm going to have to wait 3 days, right? Emol ve'eshe shloshi yamim. If I give him a bris mila and wait 3 days, but Hashem told me I got to go to Egypt. I can't wait like that. So what does Moshe say? Moshe says that then why does Moshe get this horrible punishment? Lefishnis asek b'malon tchila. That when he got to the inn, which was his first moment to give his son a bris mila, what did he do? He first unpacked the bags. He checked out the mini bar, right? He did a couple things first, and then he was going to get around to giving his son a bris mila. And it's that short window that Moshe got to the inn, and before he gave his son a bris mila, that God said, you're done. I'm out of here. You delayed in giving your son a bris mila. We're finished. Okay? Now, did everyone give their son a bris mila immediately back then? Not so clear, right? We know that of boys supposed to get a bris mila at 8 days old, but who famously got a bris mila later on in life? Yishmael, right? How old was he? 13. So that was a custom, certainly within even of those who circumcised, it was a custom to delay, right? But still, the punishment does not fit the crime right now, right? And so Tzipora realizes all this. She realizes Moshe made a mistake, and so she jumps into action. Now, what does Rashi explain? Rashi explains who God wants to kill. Wants to kill Moshe, right? He explains, how does Tzipora know to give the bris? Somehow she anticipated that this was the reason for the punishment, and so therefore she springs into action. Why isn't it Moshe? It's not Moshe because Moshe is the one who makes the mistake in the first place. He's hanging out at the minibar, right? Trying to unpack the bags, and Tzipora sees what's going on. Okay? And why does God want to kill Moshe's son? Maybe he does, maybe he doesn't, but he clearly wants to send a message to Moshe that Moshe miscalculated, and that somehow he was supposed to have been more expeditious in giving his son a bris milah. How do they know? How do they know? I don't know. They had their ways of knowing. This is the approach that I'd say most of us are familiar with up until this point. I would say the majority of us. I want to share five other approaches to how to understand these psukim. The first one is from the Haksav VaKabbalah of Yaakov Tzvi Mecklenburg. Those who come to our Tuesday night class in the past are familiar with him. We did covered him in our People of the Book series, I believe, 2 years ago. Says Rav Yaakov Tzvi Mecklenburg that God did not want to kill anyone. God did not want to kill anyone. Okay? And that's why the pasuk does not say who God wants to kill. So who is the Vayivakesh Hamito? So we assume that was who? That God wanted to kill someone. Says Rav Yaakov Tzvi Mecklenburg, no. The Vayivakesh Hamito, who's the Vayivakesh? It's Moshe. Moshe wants God to kill him. Got your attention now. Moshe wants God to kill him. Why would Moshe want God to kill him? It's called guilt. Okay, I'm going to read to you Rav Yaakov Tzvi Mecklenburg. I'll translate because I think it's a fascinating approach. He says, if it weren't for earlier approaches, in other words, if I didn't have Rashi in front of me, Hayiti Omer, I would have said to myself, She'ein Vayivakesh Hamito Musav Al Hashem, that the word Vayivakesh, the one who is seeking to kill, is not talking about Hashem. Rak Al Moshe. It's talking about Moshe. Moshe wants to die. Vitamo, and why does he want to die? Ayidei Pgishat Hadavar Hara Nitorer Moshe Kinifkad Alav Avona. Moshe realizes he made a mistake. He realizes that he miscalculated the situation. And if you let God down, is there any greater feeling of guilt than that? Velo tov asa behit achro be'asiyat ritzon kono, and he did not do well by delaying Hashem's will. V'kol kach higdil avon ze be'inav, Moshe became so guilty in his eyes. He felt so bad about what he did. Ad shepegisha zo haitakal, ve'ina misapeket l'so bo avonav. Whatever punishment God was going to give him, it wasn't enough. That's how bad he felt about it. Ve'amar belibo, and Moshe said in his heart, if I'm going to be wicked in the eyes of God, lama li chayim. What do I even need to be living for? Tov li lihit batel mina metzias. It's better if I didn't exist. V'livchor b'mosi mi b'chayai. And to choose death over life. V'zehu v'ayivakesh hamito. That is what it means. That he wanted to die. Chafetz Moshe Shemiseu Hashem. Moshe wanted God to kill him. Bet you never heard that one before. Now, who does that remind us of? Because we have a similar story like that later on in Tanakh. Okay, most of us are either sleeping or Yonah. Right? Yonah. Yonah is someone who struggles to understand his relationship with God, and ultimately decides that it's better not to be alive than to disappoint God. Okay? And again, many similarities between Moshe and Yonah, not for this situation. Okay? According to the Ksav HaKabbalah, now he doesn't answer all the other questions, which is what's happening with Tzipora, with the bris, with the throwing at the feet. He doesn't explain that part yet, right? But his overall thesis, I think, is psychological, and you can make whatever decisions you want about his approach. Okay, so approach number one was Rashi's approach. Approach number two is the Ksav HaKabbalah, who says that Moshe is the one who wanted to die. Who is the Vayibakesh? Who is seeking to kill? It's almost Moshe. Moshe has a death wish because he feels that he has disappointed God. And once you disappoint God to that point, it's better to be dead than to be alive. Opinion number three, similar but different, is the Abarbanel. The Abarbanel, also covered in our People of the Book series a number of years ago. The Abarbanel says the following. That in order for Moshe to get Nevuah, in order for Moshe to get prophecy, what did he need to do? You need to always be in the zone. Right? That's what made Moshe different from all other Nevi'im. That was the argument that Aaron and Miriam would make against Moshe later on in his life when they said, you're not with your wife enough, what's wrong with you? And Moshe said, you don't get it, I'm different, I gotta be ready all the time. Okay? But what happens when God comes to you for prophecy and you're not ready for it? So we discussed this in the Navi class that I generally give right after this class, which is that prophecy, we think of prophecy as like this. Prophecy wasn't like that. Prophecy was almost like an epileptic experience where there was shaking and there was like, it was more like this than anything else. If you're not ready to get prophecy, prophecy can be dangerous. Says the Abarbanel, Hashem didn't explicitly come and try to kill Moshe. Why would God try to do that? But by Hashem coming and appearing to Moshe, with Moshe not being ready for it, what ultimately ended up happening? It proved dangerous for him. Now this makes sense in the Pesukim. Vayivgasheyu Hashem. Hashem comes to Moshe. Now I'm going to put a parenthesis. Moshe was not ready for the experience. Close parenthesis. Vayivakesh hamito. Now, vayivakesh hamito doesn't mean that God actively sought to kill Moshe. It meant that through his actions, quote unquote, God almost killed Moshe. Not that God desired to kill Moshe, but that was almost the unexpected consequence of coming to someone who was not ready for the prophecy. Says the Abarbanel, Hanevua haita yoredet al Moshe tamid. Moshe always got nevuah. Hayat sarich la'amod tamid. Bid bodeduto uvamachshavto bishlichuto. God was coming at any time, and Moshe had to be ready at all the time. V'lachein, and therefore, says the Abarbanel, kishebab b'malon, when Hashem comes to Moshe at the Holiday Inn, v'nizasek b'iske lina koloso alayla, and Moshe's making the bed, and he's right, what? First thing I do when I go to a hotel room? Purell the remote control. I'm telling you, that thing is like a walk-in, germ fest. So, right, Moshe is like Purelling the remote control. Veloid bodid b'inyan eshlichuso, and he forgot about the whole reason he's in the hotel in the first place. V'nevuaso tchila hine kishachala shama hashef ematzo v'lti muchan l'nevuah. And what happens? All of a sudden, God, by v'kesheyo Hashem, God finds him, and he's wiping down the remote control, and Moshe's not ready for it. So it's not that God desired to kill Moshe. It just means, again, that was the unfortunate consequence, right, from the experience. Okay? He says, Hatsar v'hasakanahi v'tipa'im rucho. It's the danger. It's the pain that came from not being ready to experience the divine. What's the difference between the Tav v'Kabbalah, or Mecklenburg, and the Abarbanel? Right? What's the, what we call in Gemara terms, the Nekudat HaMachlokes? What are they really arguing about? It's one word. Who is the Vayivakesh? Who is the trying to kill here? So Rashi assumes it's got to be God. And that Rashi builds his entire premises on Vayivakesh being God. Abarbanel comes along and says, yeah, the Vayivakesh is God, but it's not God purposely trying to kill, because why would God purposely try to kill the guy who 10 minutes ago he appointed as his emissary? So it must be that it's still God, because that makes sense in the Pasuk, but it's an unintended consequence. Or an unfortunate consequence. Comes along with Mecklenburg and says, God's not, why is God killing someone here? 10 minutes ago, he's begging him to go. So it must mean that the Vayivakesh, who is unexplicit, and the Pasuk is unexplicit in telling us who is the Vayivakesh, Mecklenburg says, maybe it's Moshe. Maybe Moshe is the one who is asking God, so to speak, to kill him. Three interpretations, all of which I think are somewhat novel. The fourth is from Shaddal, Rav Shmuel David Luzzatto, a very famous, somewhat controversial 19th century Italian commentary. And he writes the following suggestion. Okay? He points out that what we haven't yet fully fleshed out, which and we will, is the lead up to these three bizarre psukim. Because remember, Hashem tells Moshe, you gotta go. Moshe goes to his father-in-law and says, I'm going. Then Moshe starts going. And then Hashem comes back to Moshe and he gives him the speech that he's gonna give to Paro. And what was bizarre about the speech that he was gonna give to Paro? Which of the 10 makos does he highlight? Makos Bechoros. He talks about the Bechor twice in two psukim. Right? Moshe is supposed to tell Hashem, Moshe is supposed to tell Paro, B'ni Bechori Yisrael, the Jewish people are my Bechor. That's an interesting formulation. God could have used other language. And then the very next pasuk, I'm going to kill your Bechor. That's two Bechors, firstborn children, in two verses. Why the emphasis on a Bechor right here? Why is that important to the story? Says Shaddal, Hinei Anochi Horeg Es Bincha Bechorecha. When Hashem tells Moshe to tell Paro that if you don't listen to me, I'm going to kill you, Paro's firstborn son. Yakshe, ki hinezos hi achrona shebamakos. He says, why are we mentioning the 10th of the plagues when we haven't even started anything? Umoshe lo yizkiru leparo elel v'sov. V'lama yizkirenu kan. Why are we mentioning this plague right here? Ve'ashir ani echaze lo li. When Moshe says to Yisrael, I'm going down to Egypt to see if my brothers are still alive, and all of you didn't like that because it really wasn't the truth. That's not why Moshe's going down. Muchach mizeh. God realizes then, Shelohi gilo davar mishlichut Hashem, that when Moshe fails to tell Yisrael about the real reason he's going down to Egypt, which is to fulfill God's divine mission. What does God realize at that point? God realizes that Moshe is not yet fully bought into the mission. Right? That Moshe was hesitant about the mission. And therefore, Shaddal goes on to explain, Yaniu es libo, v'akvu me'asos shlichuso. He sensed that Moshe was using delay tactics. Mi'irasam shema paro yemiseu. Because he was nervous that Paro was going to kill him. That's why God comes back to Moshe and says, don't worry, all the people that wanted to kill you, I got rid of them already. Ve'ashem yadazos, God knows that Moshe is now delaying. Ve'rabeinav al shaholich ishto uvanavimo. And Hashem's angry that not only did Moshe delay and not tell Yisrael the truth, but that he decides to take his wife and children. If God sends you on a mission and says, I want you to go straight, do not pass go, do not collect 200, and Moshe takes excess baggage, sorry for the coarse terminology, but the excess baggage of his children and his wife, right? If anyone's ever traveled with children, know that it's really complicated, right? I have no comments on my wife's packing skills, right? But right, thank God, we had our fourth child a couple months ago. So I told my wife, I said, when you go from 3 to 4 is when you become like a normal family on the airplane to that family that when you get on the airplane, everyone on the plane is like, oh, please God, don't let them be sitting near me, right? like that's the look we get now, you know? So it's not always easy traveling with a big family. So God sees that Moshe has now taken his wife and children. Why is Moshe doing that? Right? So Hashem says, Ubifra ki Moshe kvar nifte achar atzas ishto ve'yeshomel atzaso yosem in aroi. God already sees that Moshe is listening to Zipporah more than God really wanted him to. Okay? So what happens? Al kein amar lo Hashem kvar azeh. Therefore Hashem mentions makas bechoros purposefully. Leman yavin. So that Moshe would understand, almost like a veiled warning to Moshe, ki gam hu, that you too, Moshe, Im lo yase shlichuso, if you don't do what I ask of you, ba'ofen sheyeh siba li'ikov yitzias Mitzrayim, and as a result of you not doing what I ask of you, you cause my people to delay being in Mitzrayim, gam hu kach yeh oncho. This will be your punishment as well. Sheyarog Hashem esbeno b'choro. That God will kill your firstborn child as well. V'liyos ki adayin krovim hayu l'midyan. And after this entire episode, when they're still close to Midian, they're right, I'm going to turn this car right around. Chazra Tzipora imbaneh lebeis avia. Tzipora turns around, and she goes back to Midian. Moshe halach levado. Moshe continues on alone. V'zeh haya ratzon hakel. And that was God's, that was what God wanted, God's will the entire time. So that there's nothing burdening Moshe anymore to fulfill his mission. He no longer has anyone to, quote unquote, bother him. Wow. That's wild. I thought that was wild. Right? When God mentions the word Bechor twice in two psukim, and remember we said, why is God giving Moshe more instructions about what to tell Paro? He had already told Moshe what to tell Paro. And now all of a sudden he's mentioning Makas Bechoros, says Shaddal, it is a veiled threat, so to speak. It is a veiled warning to Moshe that if you don't do what I ask, just as Paro, who's not going to do what I ask, he's going to lose his firstborn child. That's your warning. Anyone who doesn't listen to me, the firstborn child's head's on the chopping block. Okay? Who's the Bechor? Remember we said we didn't know. But Tichroret Orla Bina. We didn't know who the son was. So who is it? It's Gershom. It's Moshe's firstborn child. Okay, because it's Zipporah now coming along. And the whole theme here is about the Bechor. Okay, parenthetically, and we're not going to develop this as much, but there are two major themes here. There's the theme of Bechor, and there's the theme of Bris Milah. There's the theme of firstborn children, and there's the theme of circumcision. Those two themes will actually carry themselves throughout the Exodus story, throughout the story of Yetzias Mitzrayim. Okay, we know that Bechor is going to play a significant role in Makas Bechoros, and Dam Milah, the blood from a circumcision, is compared to what other blood? What do they spread on the doorposts? During which plague? Makas Bechoros. What? The Dam Korban, the Korban Pesach, the blood of the Korban Pesach. In Chazal, the Gemara link those two blood. Links the blood of Milah and the blood of the Korban Pesach. So, right from the outset, by talking about circumcision, by talking about the firstborn children, you're actually foreshadowing how the entire episode of the redemption is going to take place. In this short psukim, you've now laid the groundwork, given the secret sauce, the secret formula, to how the redemption is actually going to happen. So we've had Rashi, we've had the Ketav HaKabbalah, we've had Abarbanel, we've had Shaddal, and my guess is, most of you are really unhappy with me right now, because a lot of them don't sit well with us. Right? But again, that's why I started out with our six questions, because you need to fit the square into the circle hole to even try to attempt. The six questions that we started out with are so bizarre, and they're so enigmatic, they... The answer, right, sometimes the questions are better than the answers. You have that here. Because no matter what answer you give, it's difficult. The psukim themselves are difficult. The last suggestion that I want to offer is personally my favorite, and that is from Rabbi Tzvi Dov Kanatopsky, who some of you might have known. I didn't know him, but he was a rabbi in, I believe, Brooklyn, who died at a very young age, apparently an incredible individual, an incredible human being. And he suggests the following. Vayiba derech b'malon, vayiv kesheyu Hashem, vayiv akesh hamito. Right? Someone wants to kill someone. He says, in order to understand this entire episode, you actually have to go back to Pasuk Yud Zayin, which is before you and I really ever read. And what happens in Pasuk Yud Zayin? Moshe and Hashem have been negotiating for a week straight. Moshe is a reticent leader. He is nervous about the mission he's being sent on. And what happens? God gives him the voice. Right? We're done talking. Take the stick and do the miracles. Does Moshe respond to that? No, because that is like a man to man, I'm telling you got to do it type thing. So Moshe, in the very next pasuk, starts to act. Says Rabbi Kinotovsky, the entire next few psukim is predicated on the fact that Moshe doesn't respond to Hashem. Now, we don't know why Moshe responds to Hashem. We assumed the reason why Moshe doesn't respond to Hashem is because God gave him the voice. And when God gives you the voice, you listen. Not so simple. Maybe the reason why Moshe doesn't respond is, yes, he's going to listen to God at this point. But does that mean that Moshe's happy about it?
No.
Does that mean Moshe's excited about it? No. Right? When you give your child or your grandchild the look and tell them they got to clean their room, they might do it. But does that mean they're happy about doing it? I can answer that question for you. No. Right? The answer is no. They're not happy about it. So Moshe has now been sent on a mission that he is not fully bought in on. He is nervous about it. He doesn't really see his role in it. He's not fully bought into it. Okay? Moshe then goes back to his father-in-law and he says the wrong reason for why he's going. So God comes along and says, if that's why you think you're not going, don't worry about it because I've already killed off all the people that are out to kill you. Then Moshe takes his wife and children. And then, remember we said it's weird that he takes the staff as an afterthought. Right? When he takes something as an afterthought, it's not really important to you. Right? You pack all your bags. And then like as an afterthought, oh yeah, I forgot the whatever, the diapers, right? So you grab the diaper. So it almost symbolizes, it almost reads as he took everything that's important to him, and then at the last second, out the door, he grabbed the staff. Now, the staff isn't something as an afterthought. God wants the staff to be the center. That was the last thing God told him, is take the staff. And Moshe, all of a sudden now, oh yeah, like I'll grab the staff. And now God comes to Moshe again and says, no, Moshe, that staff is important, right? I want you to perform miracles with that staff in Egypt. And then Moshe comes. Does Moshe respond to that? No. So again, God has given him the voice twice. And Moshe is acting upon that twice. But we don't ever get the sense that Moshe is fully bought in of his role as the Redeemer. In fact, I would describe him at this point as a very reluctant leader. He's not excited about his mission. Says Rabbi Kinotovsky, Hashem didn't want to kill him. That it's, so to speak, metaphorical. Okay? That Moshe, for whatever reason, at this point in the story, doesn't really want to be doing what he's doing. Okay? The Vayivakesh Hamito, according to Rabbi Kinotovsky, is inner. There is inner turmoil within Moshe Rabbeinu. Should I go? Should I not go? Is this the right thing to do? Is this not the right thing to do? Do I bring my family? Do I not bring my family? Right? And you sense this like inner tug of war being played out within Moshe Rabbeinu. It's an inner struggle. Now, who's Tzipora in this story? So Tzipora was, we'll assume, right, a nice, beautiful little woman sitting in Midian, living out her life, until this guy Moshe shows up on the scene, introduces her to God, you have to assume, because they're married, right? And she's now along for the ride. So she was living her life, happy as a lamb. Moshe comes along, turns her life upside down, and takes her on this journey to Egypt where someone wants to kill her husband. Okay? All of a sudden, Moshe's at the inn, and he can't sleep at night. Because this inner turmoil, this inner tug of war that's playing out inside of him. And he starts confiding in Tzipora. I don't know if I really want this. Leadership is so lonely. There's so many dangers. How's it going to impact our children? Vatikach Tzipora tzor, vatichrodes orlas banat. Tzipora gives their son a bris milah. One of our questions was, how does Tzipora know to give their son a bris milah? Well, what's one of the few signs of the covenant that we have between us and God at this point in the Torah? Bris Milah. Tzipora essentially starts shaking Moshe. She takes a stone, cuts off, gives her son a circumcision, gives him a bris milah, highlights the covenant between us and God, vatiga beraglav, leraglav, and she touches it to his feet. Who's his feet? She throws the orla, she throws the remaining part of the circumcision at Moshe's feet. And now I'm going to ad-lib the conversation for a second. Vatomerchi chatan damim atali. Moshe, I was living a good life. My father was a prince of Midian. Life was fine. You showed up. You sold me on this thing called God. And I bought in. I decided I'd join you for the journey. And now you're wavering. And now you yourself aren't really sure if this is what you want. You didn't bring me all this way to change your mind. She gives her son a circumcision. She throws it at Moshe's feet. And she says, Moshe, that is why we're here. We're not here because it's comfortable for you or because you get to make the decisions. We're here because you have bought into this thing called God. And so Tzipora is doing this not because she wants Moshe to buy out of it, or she's trying to scare Moshe out. But why is she doing this? She wants Moshe to buy into it. She wants Moshe to buy into what God is selling him on. She's saying, Moshe, I joined you for the ride. But now you yourself have to be bought into it. You yourself have to want it more than anything else. Az amra chatam damim lemulot. You are a chatam damim, right? Remember the extra word of the lemulot. The circumcision is the center here. Because that's how Tzipora is selling Moshe. She's saying, Moshe, this is why you are here. That's the approach of Rav Kanitovsky. That it was an internal struggle of Moshe. And Tzipora comes along and she shakes him. She says, Moshe, snap out of it. You're not here because it's personally comfortable. You don't get to make these choices. When God calls you, you go and you do it. And you want to know why you're going to do it? Because of this. Because of the covenant that you bought into between your people and God. And that is why you're going to continue on this journey by yourself. One second. I read a book a few years ago which really solidified this entire idea of Rav Kanitovsky to me. I had read his idea first, but I didn't fully appreciate it until I read this book. And the book is a very famous book at this point. It's called Start with the Why. It's a book by a man by the name of Simon Sinek. I actually first heard him as a TED Talk and then read his book. His book, called Start with the Why, is built on the following calculation. He says every organization, or anyone successful, answers three questions for the people they are trying to communicate to. One is what, second is how, and the third is why. Okay? Every organization tells you what they do. More often than not, they know how they do it as well. So for example, right, let's take computers, which is his example. Okay, most computers that you buy, so IBM, you know what IBM does, right? They build computers. You know how they do it, at least in a rudimentary understanding of it, right? Microprocessors, whatever. And why do they do it? Because they want people to have access to information, whatever the case might be. He says most organizations go in that order. They do the what, how, why. First they tell you what they do, then they tell you how they do it, and then they tell you why they do it. He points out in his book that anyone successful and transformative, whether it's Apple, whether it's Martin Luther King Jr., two of the examples that pop into my mind right now, they start with the why. They start with why they're doing what they're doing. They get you excited about the why, and then they tell you what and how. So let's take Apple, for example. Okay? A normal computer company would tell you, we build computers, we build it with microprocessors, and we want you to have greater access to information. Apple, he said, when they sold us on computers, they did the exact reverse. They started with the why. They told us, we are going to fundamentally change the way you interact with technology. That's like the big Apple selling point. How they're going to do that, they're going to make things more user-friendly, they're going to dumb down the, you know, the system for you. And what are they going to build? At the end of that whole transforming technology, they're going to have a few products. It's called an iPad. It's called a MacBook, right? But everything started with the why. Martin Luther King Jr., he explains this also. He says there were other leaders of the movement at that time, of the civil rights movement at the time. What made Martin Luther King Jr. so successful was that he started with the why. He helps you understand why you were bought into this. And ultimately, if you think about it, that's what you want from a leader. You don't just want a leader to tell you information. You want a leader to get you excited about an idea, to get you excited about a vision. That, in my mind, is exactly what went wrong for Moshe in this story. Right? God had given him, Moshe was bought into the what and the how. God had told him what you have to do. Got to go down and take my people out of Egypt. God told him how you're going to do it. You're going to take the staff, you're going to perform miracles. But what Moshe was struggling with was the why. And if you don't understand why you're doing what you're doing, then you're not going to be successful. And your full heart and soul isn't going to be in it. And so they get to this inn. And Moshe, right, we all know people that kind of like go through the motions. Moshe's going through the motions. He's doing what God does. He's doing the what and the how. He's going to an inn. He's going like this. He's got the staff that he took at the last second in his hand. But he's not like excited about it. He doesn't know why him, why he's uniquely that person for that place and time to take God's people out of Egypt. And so what does Zipporah do? She circumcises her son and she throws it at Moshe's feet. And she says, this is why we are here. Fundamentally, we are here because you are a shaliach of Hashem. You are a messenger from God. Everything else God asked you to do is secondary. The what and the how, that's all unimportant at this point in time. The whole reason why she takes the symbol of the covenant and she throws it at his feet is not because she wants out at this point, but because she wants to make sure that Moshe is fully bought in. And she tells Moshe, you're either in it or you're out, but you can't do it in a half-hearted way. And after that, Moshe says, I'm in. He leaves Zipporah and the children behind because, as Shaddal pointed out, he wants to give his full focus and attention to God's mission. And at that point, how does the verse end? What happens? Vayiref mimenu. He released him. Which we thought meant that whatever was like strangling Moshe, relent. It meant, right, it's the internal struggle. All of a sudden Moshe goes, right, all of that anxiety, all that intention that was literally, that was figuratively strangling him. Once he knew why he needed to do what he was about to do, Vayiref mimenu, all of that tension released itself, and Moshe was able to go on in the mission. And what she's telling him is all of the blood and all of the tears, chatam damim limulot. First he was just a chatam damim, he was just a bridegroom of bloodshed, very negative connotation. But then he's a chatam damim limulot. It means what she's saying is all of the bloodshed and all of the hardship and all the suffering you're about to go through, it's all worth it for one reason. What's the why? Limulot. Because of this mila, because of the covenant that you are establishing with Hashem. So we suggested here, we started off really trying to break down about three, but really more, about eight psukim of the Torah, of the Parsha this coming week, that as we learned it, realized it makes very little sense. And we tried to suggest five approaches. The approach of Rashi, which is the most famous of the approaches, which is that Moshe delays in giving his son the bris milah. We had the approach of the Iksav Kabbalah, that Hashem didn't want to kill anyone, that it's Moshe with his feelings of guilt that wanted God to kill him because he said, if I can't do what God wants, I might as well be dead. You have the Abarbanel's approach, which is that Hashem didn't purposefully try to kill Moshe. It was an unfortunate consequence of Moshe not being ready to receive the Nevuah. We had the Shaddal's approach, which is that the mentioning, the reference to the firstborn child here was a veiled warning to Moshe of saying, if you don't do what I ask you to do, you're going to suffer the same fate as Paro. And then finally, we had the approach of the Rav Kanatovsky, which suggested this was not an external struggle, but this was an internal struggle within Moshe. Are you in it or are you not? Do you really believe in the why of what you're doing? Or are you simply going through the motions? And it's only when Moshe buys into the why does he continue on with the journey. So again, I hope we have a greater understanding of these psukim and also some bigger ideas in the entire evolution of Moshe Rabbeinu. Everyone have a great week.